I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Well, good morning. What a blessing it is to be back here at the wonderful Southgate Church. I love coming to be with you each summer. This is my first time to be here on a Sunday morning, and I am so glad to be able to spend this day with you. Heard the story recently about a man who was going to the doctor for his annual checkup, and he really liked his doctor. They got along great. He didn't mind going to see him. He didn't dread the appointment. But every year he dreaded going to this doctor because of this doctor's receptionist. And so he walked into the office and he walked up to that glass window, kind of like what you see there at the back. And he said, "Good morning, ma'am. I'm here to see Dr. Thomas." And she just said, "Go down the hallway to the last door on the right, open the door, take off your clothes, go to the end of the hall, go to the end of that room, sit in the corner, and then wait for the doctor." He said, "Well, ma'am, don't you at least need to know my name?" She said, "Sir, go down the hallway to the last room on the right, open the door, take off your clothes, go into the corner of the room, sit there, and wait for the doctor." He said, "Well, ma'am, don't you need to know what I'm here for? Don't you need to take my insurance? Don't you need to check to make sure I'm at the right place?" She said, "Sir, I'm going to tell you one more time. Go down the hallway to the last door on the right. Open the door, take off your clothes, sit in the corner, and wait for the doctor." So, he walked down the hallway, went to the last door on the right, opened the door, started to take off his clothes, but saw another man sitting there in the corner, barely dressed. And he said, "Man," he said, "that receptionist is really something, isn't she?" He said, "You're telling me I'm just the UPS driver." Have you ever had to deal with people like that? People that are just, well, let's be honest, they're a little bit grumpy. They're a little bit cranky. And you immediately notice. And you know, they aren't the only ones who know that they're grumpy. They aren't the only ones who know that they're cranky. You're not the only one who notices that they're grumpy or that they're cranky. Everyone else does too. And I'm afraid to say that sometimes, even when it comes to following Jesus, even when it comes to being a passionate, faithful disciple of our Lord God and Messiah, we can be a little bit grumpy. We can be a little bit cranky. We forget how wonderful of a blessing it is to be called children of God. And when that happens, just like that person at the doctor's office, that receptionist, we aren't the only ones who know it. And we aren't the only ones who notice. Everyone else notices it too. And when they do, we almost immediately lose our chance and our opportunity to lead people to Jesus. As I just said, I'm so grateful to be here with you today for this very special day, your annual Mission Sunday. I told the Bible class I taught at 9:30. I love how you do this. It is a tremendous statement of faith and generosity, and I commend you for the way that you handle your missions at this congregation. But if you're someone here this morning who feels a little bit like that receptionist at the doctor's office, if you find yourself saying, "You know, I'm really not that excited right now about following Jesus. I'm really not that passionate about being a follower of the risen Christ," you've come to the right place, because I feel like we're going to talk about something this morning that might change that. That when you leave here today, you may have a new energy to go and follow Jesus. I preached a series a couple of years ago, and the title of the series was two words, but God. But God. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about ourselves, and we usually begin sentences with things like, but I think, or but I want, or but I wish, or but I can't, or but I can. But when we change the vocabulary from but I to but God, it changes everything about our lives. And interestingly enough, there are several passages in the Bible that either begin with the sentence with the words but God, or you find those words but God in the text. And I preached a series through all of these passages in the Bible where we find the words but God. Some that may come to your mind is in Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer of Hebrews says, but God disciplines us as his children. Or in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world, to shame the strong. The writers will say, but God forgives our sins alone. He's the only one who can. You go back to the book of Genesis with Joseph and his brothers. When they finally have that homecoming meeting, Joseph says, you intended to harm me, but God intended this for good. Every time you find the words, but God in Scripture, God is about to say something incredibly important. Something that will change your life. And as we think about missions this Sunday, and as we think about the beauty of following Jesus and being a child of God, I want to look at one of those but God statements that was just read to us a moment ago. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the whole statement's really in verses 6 through 8, but I'll read verse 8 as we get going with our but God theme. But Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the nuts and the bolts of Christianity. That is why we are here this morning. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if that doesn't get us excited about following Jesus, church, I got to be honest with you, nothing ever will. If you're someone who says, you know, I'd be a little bit more excited about following Jesus if the song service was just a little bit better, or if our building was just a little bit newer, or if our preacher was just a little bit more energetic, that's not going to cut it. You're not going to get excited about following Jesus until statements like this define your life, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That changes everything. And so I want to take a few moments this morning and look at just this one verse, but we're going to break it apart into different chunks beginning up there in verse 6. I love how Paul begins by saying, at just the right time. At just the right time. You know, we understand the importance of those words at just the right time in many other areas of life. If you don't show up to the airport at just the right time, you're going to miss your flight. The World Series is on right now. I watched it last night in my hotel. And by the way, if you're one of these people who choose to root for a team from Washington over a team from Texas, we're going to have a special prayer for you when this is over. But when you watch baseball, I played baseball my whole life. If you played baseball, you know this is true. When the batter's sitting up there at the plate and he's ready to hit the ball, if he doesn't swing the bat at just the right time, he's not going to get a hit. He's probably going to strike out. If you go home this afternoon and you enjoy this beautiful fall day and you decide, I'm going to go outside and grill myself a steak on the grill. If you start grilling your steak and you don't pull your meat off the grill at just the right time, you're going to ruin your steak. If you're running for public office, you don't say the right thing at just the right time, you're probably not going to get elected. We understand that. Timing matters. And timing matters to God. God knows this better than we do. And Paul says, at just the right time, Christ died. It was not a moment too soon. It was not a moment too late. That Passover weekend in Jerusalem was the perfect time. The table was set. Thousands of people had gathered. The prophecies had been fulfilled. Jesus had done the teaching. He had performed the miracles. And so at just the right time, Calvary took place. It wasn't a circumstance. It wasn't even a happenstance. It certainly wasn't a coincidence. It was all about that time, that hour, when God would throw His people the lifeline of survival. And Paul goes on to say why it happened that way. He said it was just the right time, if you're following along the text, because we were still powerless. We were powerless. What does that word powerless mean there in that context? If you assume it has nothing to do with physical strength, you are assuming correctly. Some translations may even use the word weak. But I don't really like that as well, because even the word weak, I think, kind of lends itself to an idea that Paul did not have in mind when he said that we were still powerless. If you look at that word in the Greek and do a word study on that word powerless, here's basically what that word means. You are unable to work out your own righteousness. It's a spiritual term. You are powerless when you are unable to work out your own righteousness. And if you think about it, we are still powerless today. We always have been. Because without Jesus, we will never be able to work out our own righteousness. Now, we have it a lot better today in the church than they did before Jesus died. But we're still powerless. The Jews, they were sitting there in Jerusalem, and they were observing the Passover, and they had down the traditions, and they had down the feast, and they had the law, and they had the prophets. But God looked down from heaven, and God said, you are so powerless. You are unable to be in a right relationship with me. And so I'm going to send my son at this time to fix that problem. The prophet Isaiah described it this way in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah says that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Get that picture in your head. Have you ever used a filthy rag? Would you rather have a filthy rag or a clean rag? If you're going to clean the table that you eat from, are you going to use a filthy rag or a clean rag? Even better yet, if you're going to clean the dishes that are going to hold your food that you're going to put in your mouth, are you going to clean those dishes with a clean rag or with a filthy rag? No one would use a filthy rag. Why? It's disgusting. We forget that apart from Jesus, without Him, if He had not died for us as sinners, every righteous thing we would do in the eyes of God would be nothing more than a filthy rag. Without Jesus, your attendance here this morning would be a filthy rag. Without Jesus, I don't care how big of a check you just put in the plate for missions. Without Jesus, that'd be a filthy rag. Without Jesus, you can serve your neighbors all you want. You can wash their car and you can walk their dog. And you can mow their yard. Be a filthy rag. Without Jesus, you can be the very best parent in the world. But if you aren't raising your children in His righteousness, your parenting is a filthy rag. Because Jesus changes everything. He changes everything. And here's how He does it, if you're following along in the text. Paul says that Christ died for the ungodly. Who did he die for? Did he die for the good people? No. He died for the ungodly. You remember that day in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus and his disciples were talking about the company that Jesus was keeping, the type of people he was hanging out with? They said, Lord, you're hanging around sinners. And you're hanging around publicans. When I was a child, I always wondered, well, were the Democrats there too, or was it just the publicans? But you're hanging around these types of people, tax collectors, publicans, sinners, people that aren't supposed to be around godly people. You remember what Jesus said, Mark chapter 2, verse 17? He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. And I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. And Jesus didn't just come to call them. Jesus died for them. He died for them. I'm sure many of you have spent time in the hospital, either as a patient or having family in the hospital or just making hospital visits. I want you to imagine in your mind all of these people laying in their sick bed in the hospital, in one wing of the hospital. And early one Monday morning, the doctor walks through that hallway with his nice white coat. You know what that white coat says? I'm an expert in medicine. I'm a person of authority. I can help you get well. And the doctor walks into the first patient's room, and he walks up next to the bed of that patient. And he tells the patient, there's nothing I can do for you. You cannot survive the situation that you're in. You're going to die. But then the doctor takes off the white coat. And he tells the patient, I want you to get up out of bed. And I want you to put my coat on. And I'm going to get in that bed. And I'm going to take the disease on for you. And I'm going to die in your place so you might live. Can you imagine that? Someone might say, well, if I found a doctor like that, why would I ever look for another doctor? Exactly. We have that in Jesus, the great physician, who walked through the hallway, walked up to our bed, took off his white coat, and said, you're going to die, but I'm going to switch places with you so that you might live. Yet we still look for something else or someone else to satisfy what we think we need in our life. Paul said, Christ died for ungodly people. He died for sick people. He says in verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. That almost sounds like Paul's kind of distinguishing between what it means to be good and righteous, almost like being good is better than being righteous. Why would you not die for a righteous person, but maybe for a good person? That's not his point. Those words are synonyms. Here's what Paul's saying. Who in their right mind would die for someone who doesn't deserve it? But that's what Jesus did. Jesus died for people who don't deserve it. In church, we need to be honest with ourselves. We have a hard time remembering and even believing that we're part of that group. And we have a hard time remembering and believing that Christ died for people that we have a hard time respecting. I mean, it's really easy for us to preach and teach and to say, Christ died for people who are trying to follow Jesus just like me. But when it gets really hard, it's when we start teaching and preaching that Christ died for those people that do those things that we detest, that we hate. You mean Christ died for someone who abuses a child? Yes, he did. You mean Christ died for someone who would have the audacity to promote abortion? Yes, he did. Christ died for someone who would support homosexuality? He sure did. Doesn't make it right. And it makes my blood boil just like it makes yours boil, or at least I hope it does, that someone would think it would be okay to take the life of an unborn child or to dilute God's plan for the family. But at the end of the day, Christ still died for them, just like he died for you and for me. Christ died for someone who's addicted to drugs. Christ died for someone who steals. Christ died for someone who votes differently than me at the ballot box during election season. Christ died for someone who says that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. Christ died for everyone. And that's why missions is so important. Because we can never believe and we can never say that anyone is beyond the reach of God's grace. That anyone can't be saved just like we have been. And I think the statement that pierces me all the way down to the core here in verses 6 through 8 is the last one. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. If you're someone who marks in your Bible, I hope you are. I have notes all through my Bible. But if you have a pen and you mark in your Bible, circle that word demonstrate. God demonstrates his love for us in this. You know, there's two big things about a demonstration. Number one, it's not just words, it's actions. It's actions. I don't know if many of you go to the State Fair of Texas in Dallas, living here in San Angelo, but I live in Dallas and we've gone every year for almost the past 30 years. Our favorite thing to do at the State Fair is go through that exhibit hall right next to Big Tech's because all of the people there are demonstrating their new products that they want to sell. You know, and usually there's that guy, he's there every year, and he's showing you his new knife that cuts up vegetables or his new blender that blends up vegetables to make this new healthy smoothie. And he's like, stop and watch my demonstration. I say, I don't think so. You know, if you're going to show me how to bake an apple cobbler in a minute and a half, now you got my attention. But I didn't come to State Fair to look at vegetables. But he's showing his demonstration just like everyone else. Because he wants you to know this product actually does this. I'm not just telling you about it. I'm showing you. Jesus demonstrated this. In John chapter 4, Jesus spent the afternoon talking with a Samaritan woman about her life. She had 5 husbands. But he spent the day talking with her about worship and truth and relationships. 4 chapters later in John chapter 8, Jesus defends a woman who hasn't just been accused of adultery, she's been caught in the act. And everyone there wants to kill her. Except Jesus. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Jesus spent the day at the house of a man named Zacchaeus, who had ripped so many people off. You know, when was the last time you went to dinner with your IRS agent? Jesus spent the day there. And he left by saying, today salvation has come to this man's house. Jesus spent the day with a lot of people that I'm afraid many times in the church we wouldn't want to go to lunch with. But that's who he was. And he gave us that demonstration to prove that he wasn't just words. He was actions. Second thing about demonstrations, I said there's two things. You know the second reason you have a demonstration? So someone else can go and do it. Jesus did those things. He showed us how, so we can go and do it. So we can be around people who are ungodly, to lead them to Christ so they can be godly. So we can be people of mission. That's why Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:1, I want you to follow my example. Not because I'm great, but because I'm following Jesus. Paul says, I want you to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I grew up at the Waterview Church of Christ in Richardson, Texas. If you know the name Robert Oglesby, he was the preacher there for 53 years. He trained me to preach. He was my mentor. And if Paul doesn't watch out, he's going to break Robert's record here at Southgate. But about 1998 to 2003, for some reason, there was a large influx of Chinese exchange students who were coming to Richardson, specifically to the University of Texas at Dallas, which is a quarter mile down the road from Waterview's building. And they were coming to America to get degrees in computer engineering and computer software. And so the mission committee at Waterview had the brilliant idea to begin a Chinese ministry to all of these exchange students who were coming to Waterview for these few years just by the droves. And it worked very well. I mean, at one time, while we were meeting in the main auditorium, there was an all-Chinese service with its own Chinese minister meeting in the chapel next door, singing in Mandarin Chinese. It was amazing. But there was one young man out of that group who was converted to Christ. And one Sunday evening, instead of preaching a normal sermon, Robert put two chairs up on the stage. They had taken down the pulpit. And the whole sermon was just an interview between Robert and this 25-year-old man from China who had recently become a Christian. And the whole church got to hear his story that he had grown up in a wealthy family in China, a devout Buddhist family in China. He himself was a very devout Buddhist before he became a Christian, even a scholar in Buddhism. And we learned about his family and why he was here, and he was wanting to go back to China and start his own business and all that. But at the end of the conversation, Robert asked the question that we all wanted to know more than anything, more than the information about his family and more than his studies. Robert said, I think what we're all wanting to know is why. Why did you become a Christian at this time, at this place in your life? You could hear a pin drop in the auditorium. And I was only about 17 at the time, but I'll never forget what he said. He got a little teary-eyed. He said, I could answer all of your questions about Christianity with an equal response from Buddhism. And you could show me something in your Bible, and I could show you something in our Buddhist laws. And you could give me your theory about creation, and I could give you a different theory from the Buddhist faith. But he said, one thing I could not understand, and one question I could not answer, is why you people loved me like no one ever has before. He said, that's why. That's why I became a Christian. Because you loved me like no one ever has before. And if we're completely honest with ourselves, that's why most people, if not all people, become Christians. It's because of love that they have never seen before. It's because God's people, they follow the demonstration. And if you're someone this morning who says, I need a boost, I need some excitement, I need a reason to be passionate about following Jesus, Paul gives you the answer. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.